Well, I can't say that I'm a fan of reality TV, mostly because it doesn't seem all that real when you watch it. I know it's cheap to make and people like to get on them to boost their Instagram appeal or to reinvigorate the twilight of a celebrity career, but often it seems like those shows are all about putting people in a difficult situation and then watching things all fall apart or people get nasty to each other, to watch them melt down in front of the cameras. But that's probably the thing that makes it unreal for me is because there's cameras in their faces all the time. You know, how authentic could you be when there's always a camera staring in your face? Surely you would have to alter your words or your actions to some extent to sort of play up to those cameras for their benefit. You're always conscious of that audience watching through that camera, even though they're not physically present. Always wanting to put your best side forward. And not really present for the people in front of you because you're playing to that bigger crowd through the cameras. Well, I think one of the big dangers of reading the Gospels is to fall into that reality TV mindset. Because it can happen when we approach these accounts of Jesus' life and we're always on the lookout to learn something. Now, of course, wanting to learn something by reading the Gospels is always a good thing, but that can make us read them at a bit of a distance. We can try and get the point of what's happening, what Jesus is doing and saying, and we don't just simply watch and listen. If I'm always asking, well, what am I meant to learn here? I'm assuming that Jesus is doing and saying the things that I'm reading primarily for my benefit. He's sort of talking to me through that. I'm assuming that he's doing and saying these things primarily for my benefit. It's as though Jesus is being followed by a camera, and while he's talking to the people in front of him, he's really talking to me. It's as though Jesus is sort of talking to this larger crowd rather than who's in front of him. So he's got sort of one eye on the camera, making sure that we understand the big lesson of what he's saying. And perhaps he's saying to Matthew and John, you know, watch what I'm about to do, write this one down, it's going to be really good. You know, that's not what Jesus is doing. The theologians are really good at doing that. They'll say things like, oh, this miracle is meant to demonstrate Jesus' authority over disease or to show that he really is God's son. Well, actually, I've said those things myself because I thought that's the point of what Jesus is doing at that point. Like, he's teaching us these big lessons, and it's true. We're gonna apply what we read, but that kind of thinking suggests that Jesus' miracles or his conversations with people were sort of staged to some extent so he could get his point across to the bigger audience. It's sort of done for the benefit of the camera or the gospel writers. Well, not at all. Jesus doesn't interact with people as though they're sort of props for his big lessons he's trying to teach us. They're not teaching aids to get across the lesson he wants. Now, of course, there are definite lessons to be learned, and we're always wanting to look and learn from Jesus. There are implications to what he's saying and doing, but primarily, in the first instance, we're observing Jesus' natural, heart-motivated actions when he meets ordinary people. So we don't get introduced to these people so just so Jesus can teach us something. He's there with them, present. We must never think that Jesus is sort of putting on a show to make a point. And so that means that when we see Jesus in the Gospels, we see who he is. You know, there's been a few times when I've taught Scripture, and sometimes that feels a bit like I'm putting on a bit of an act. I'm trying to teach them something, but I'm trying to do it in a bigger way that's not quite me. Jesus never does that. We're seeing him, authentic. He's not putting on a show. He's not demonstrating. He's not teaching so much. He is being him. When we see Jesus in the Gospels, we see exactly who he is and who he continues to be today. So for a few weeks now, we've been looking at Jesus' heart. You know, what is at the center of all that Jesus does? What motivates him? What does Jesus get passionate about? Why does he do what he does and say what he says? In that first week, we saw Peter's description in Acts about that Jesus went around doing good, and that was a summary of Jesus' life. It's a beautiful summary. He said he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit, And so Jesus' heart expresses the heart of the Trinity, doing good, freeing people from Satan's power. And in that first week, we saw Jesus' heart expressed in acts of compassion toward people in need. Remember, he saw the crowds and they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said, I'll be that shepherd. Able to see individuals in the crowd and minister to each one. Last week, we saw Jesus' heart for the lost. He's not revolted by sinners. Instead, he loves us and he befriends us. He seeks and saves us. His heart is in reconciling lost people to his Father. And today, I want to get to the very heart of Jesus' heart. We've been sort of getting closer and closer to Jesus' expression of who he is. Now, if you get to know someone long enough, you might one day hear from them say something about themselves that sort of encapsulates who they are as a person. It takes a while sometimes to get to know someone at that level. They might tell a story from their childhood, or they might open up about things that are really close to their heart, and as they're saying that, you're recognising the privilege of, I'm really getting to know who they are. You might think, oh, that's why you do what you do. That's what's motivating you. That's who you truly are. Well, we have that from Jesus in Matthew 11. We're in that short passage. It's the only time we hear Jesus describe what is at the center of his heart, what defines and directs his actions, what characterizes his relationship with others. And as we heard read earlier on in verse 29, Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, we can't even just scratch the surface of that today, but I want to try and do that. But I don't want to do. I don't want to sort of pick those words apart or turn them into a word study or to apply them as, well, that's so, that's what you and I should be. This is Jesus' heart speaking to your heart today. There's no TV cameras, there's no phones recording a quotable quote. This is Jesus expressing that to you, where he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. He says that as part of an invitation, and we'll get to that in a minute. But perhaps if you're like me, maybe today that is all you need to hear. But that's who Jesus really is. That's the way he's going to relate to you. When I was little, the first prayer that my grandma taught me was, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Elizabeth sent out an email the other week saying that's the prayer that you learnt when you were little as well. It's a prayer that comes straight from this verse. And when I was young, I was like 3 or 4, I think, is my earliest memories of saying that prayer. And as I grew a little bit older, so I'm still only a child, I thought about that a lot. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And secretly, I was a little bit disappointed as a kid. I wanted a tough, swashbuckling kind of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, didn't sort of grab me as a child. Now I'm older, knowing that Jesus is gentle and humble in heart is music to my ears and a healing balm to my heart. That's exactly what I want from the Son of God, that he's like that at heart. He captivates my burdened and weary soul when I hear that. Because I think often we might think that because Jesus is so holy, he is perfectly pure, he is completely sinless, well then, of course, he must be severe and sour towards sinners. That he can't bear being near us. We are so unclean. And that he saves us, yes, but he might save us with sort of a face screwed up in disgust. As though, I'll do it, but I don't really like doing it. But no, Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And we've seen that in this series already. What was Jesus' first instinct when he saw unclean people, sinners? He moved toward them, didn't he? He couldn't stay away from them. He didn't backpedal away from them in disgust. And we see that even in this passage. Earlier in verse 27, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's a very exclusive claim, isn't it? No one can know the Father unless Jesus reveals him to us. If that old prayer that I learnt when I was young began, angry Jesus, stern and sour, we would have no hope at all, would we? If Jesus is the only way to knowing God and he's angry at our sin, that he is severe about that, he doesn't want anything to do with us, well then we'll never get to see God. But instead, to whom does Jesus choose to reveal the Father? We learn in the very next verse. To the weary and burdened. Not to the high flyers. Not to the really good people. Weary, burdened people like us. And weary and burdened speaks to both our sin and our sadness. All those things that we've been sort of agonizing through in those weeping psalms that we've looked at for so long. Our sinfulness and our sadnesses weary us and burden us. And they are the qualifications to come to Jesus. That's all we need to bring. It's great news, isn't it? After all the trauma of those weeping songs and our own trials and troubles and heartaches, we meet Jesus, gentle and humble. The one who has not only gone through those dark valleys himself, but willingly joins us in them. He's not wishing us well from a distance. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so when he describes himself as humble, that's a word that's been translated other times in the New Testament as lowly. It usually describes someone who's been struck down by circumstances. The lowly, the humble, the meek, who, you know, will inherit the earth, but everyone else looks down on. That's Jesus. It speaks of someone familiar with suffering. And because he's gentle and humble, he doesn't get flustered or frustrated when we come to him yet again for fresh forgiveness, or with another need, or with our emptiness. Because they are the very things he came to heal. And Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, they've sort of got a bad rap thinking they're severe and sour. Listen to what he says about Jesus. He says, Jesus' own joy and happiness are increased and enlarged by his pardoning, relieving, and comforting his people. I'm sort of trying to bring that into today's language. When we are, the deeper our need, the greater Jesus' joy is in pardoning us and relieving our need and drawing us to him. Nothing makes him happier than bringing people to himself, revealing God the Father to us. That's his heart. That's his joy. He's the good shepherd, joyfully bringing that one lost sheep home. He's the woman throwing a party just for finding a lost coin. He's the father wrapping up a lost son in his arms. So when you and I come to Jesus for help in your anguish and sin and despair, you are going with his deepest wishes, not against them. Can I say that again, just for my own benefit, if not yours? When you come to Jesus for help, in all your anguish and sin and despair, you are moving with his deepest wishes, not against them. He wants you to come. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened. Not take a number, not I'll see you next time, not I'm really not interested. Come to me. That's where his heart is. He's the friend of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. He saw the crowds harassed and helpless and had compassion on them. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. His gentle and humble heart draws him to your need. He doesn't come to scold or tut-tut. Like I said before, it's your burden that qualifies you to come to Jesus. So he's not going to turn you away because you've got it. He comes to forgive and heal, and he comes welcoming and tender and understanding. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, yokes, by very definition, are meant to keep two oxen tied together and going in the one direction. They're not meant to be easy. They're meant to be constraining, getting these animals moving in the right direction. Burdens, by definition, are heavy. And here's Jesus offering an easy burden, an easy yoke and a light burden. In fact, what he's giving us is a non-yoke and a non-burden. He relieves us of our burdens, is what he's saying. And we see that multiple times in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 9, the friends of a man who was paralyzed had barely lowered him down through the roof to the floor, and they haven't even asked for anything yet, and here's Jesus already saying, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Even before they had a chance to ask, he's already there, forgiving. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is walking into a town called Nain, and walking out of that town at the same time is a widow who's about to bury her only son. We read there that when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So he's not making a point there. It's not a teaching moment. He's not looking over his shoulder, checking what we think of what's happening there. Luke says his heart went out to him. He saw someone in terrible need. And out of his great power and mercy, he gave her son back to her. And in this, Jesus is just like his father. Sometimes we again fall into a mistake of Jesus sort of protecting us from the wrath of God, and Jesus sort of shielding us from his father. Well, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God revealed his character. He, like Jesus does here, he said who he is, where his heart is at, in Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the first two words that God uses to describe himself are compassionate and gracious. Jesus is just like his father. God's heart overflows in tender compassion on his creation and on people who have been created in his image. Jesus, as we watch him in the Gospels, is a visible expression of that glory. A writer called Dane Ortlund, who he's just written a beautiful book, basking in the delight of Jesus being humble and gentle. And in fact, the Ministry and Mission Committee of the Presbyterian Church so loved that book and thought it was so important that they sent it to every minister in the state. And so a lot of the things I've been thinking about in this series have come from this book to help us to reconnect with Jesus' gentle and humble heart. And so at one point in the book, he says this: "It's impossible for the affectionate heart of Christ to be over-celebrated, made too much of, or exaggerated." I want to read that one again too. "It's impossible for the affectionate heart of Christ to be over-celebrated or made too much of or exaggerated." We can never get to the point where we've said it all about Jesus' compassion. We can never exaggerate Jesus' compassion. It's infinite. And yet, when we turn to our other passage in John chapter 8, it seems as though people did think it went too far. You might have noticed, if you're reading your own Bible, that in the NIV now, that little passage in John chapter 8 is in italics. Other versions have all kinds of warnings around it. Just being careful about this passage. You know, the oldest manuscripts don't have this passage, and it's found in different parts of John and other Gospels. It's a bit of a floater, this little story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It's in some manuscripts and not others. It moves around a bit, and so people think, "Oh, well, maybe that's not quite accurate." about Jesus. But as I've read it and looked at it, I'm convinced that no one would make this up about Jesus. In fact, if there's trouble about it, I think as people are thinking, wow, Jesus, you're being a bit too compassionate there. You're being a bit too lenient in this situation. It's 100% Jesus and his heart. It's completely consistent with all we've thought about over the past few weeks, where a woman is dragged before Jesus. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And so her brokenness and her sinfulness is exposed. But she's also being attacked. These men doing the dragging want her killed. And she's a pawn in their hatred toward Jesus. She's bait in a trap to try and get him to say something incriminating. They've conveniently not arrested the man who must have been the other guilty party. It's just her. And they want her dead. And they want to sort of score some points with Jesus along the way. And then we read that they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." They made her stand in front of everyone and proclaim that to the world. They want to publicly shame her before they kill her. And as we read it, we can feel her pain and her terror and her shame in all of that. You know, so many of those Psalms of lament that we've looked at are crashing in on this woman today. So how does Jesus respond to this? This is an open, shut case. The law of Moses says, what do you say? He bends down and starts writing on the ground. I'd love to know what he was writing, and there's been plenty of books trying to work out what it is. What's he writing? Is he writing their sins in the ground? Is he writing verses that speak of mercy? Is he just trying to restrain himself from what these men are doing? Well, whatever he's writing, he wants nothing to do with their evil plans. But they keep on pestering him, and so he straightens up and he gives them a withering reply. "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone against her." And he stoops back down and starts writing again. One by one, the crowd quietly disperse, ashamed. After a while, it's only Jesus and the woman who are left. He stands up. He says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And that word "woman" is translating a term of complete respect. And she answers, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." We are all her. Our sin can't be hidden. The accusing voices keep calling for our death. And yet Jesus chooses to be merciful and gentle and humble, all there in all that he said and did to her. And telling her to go and leave her life of sin isn't a parting shot. It's not, "Well, I've let you off this time, but I'll remember this if we ever have to have a conversation again." Instead, "Go now and leave your life of sin" is a benediction. It's a blessing. Go now and enjoy your freedom of new life. She's been forgiven. The old slavery has been broken. She's now able to head out into newness of life. And Jesus can say those things because he gladly chose to bear the weight of her sins. He died for her forgiveness. He loved her and gave himself for her, and here he has the opportunity to express that to her before he goes to the cross, just as he's done for you and I. Jonathan Edwards, another old Puritan, said that Jesus died to put beyond question that God's love is an ocean without shore or bottom. We can't exhaust God's love. We can't get to the edges of it. We can't plumb its depths. Jesus loves you all the way through death itself. Nothing can get in the way of his love for you. He will love you to the end, no matter what. His grace and kindness are immeasurable. And that means that our failures can never outstrip His grace. We can't do something that gets beyond the limits of His compassion, grace, and forgiveness. If you come to Jesus in your sin and distress, well, you are right where His heart is. They are the very things He came to heal. And He's gentle and humble in heart. He never turns away from those who are burdened, because it's your burden. It's the very thing that He came to lift. Of course He's going to want to do that. And so bring your burdens to Jesus. Find rest for your soul. Take this yoke, which is a non-burden of true freedom and joy. Be at peace with God. Jesus loved you before the creation of the world, and He has never once turned aside from that. And He never will. You can accept His invitation today. Well, how about we pray? I'm going to pray that prayer that I was taught as a child. Let's pray. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to Thee. Amen.